From Genesis chapter 11 and 12. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. There follows a genealogy, which culminates in Abram. We skip to chapter 12. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you. And I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had acquired, and all the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak at Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Our Heavenly Father, we are in many ways a pilgrim people who would like to find a resting place, somewhere we can stop. Would you teach us to find our rest in you this morning by the power of your Spirit? We pray. Amen. You may be seated. I recently gave up my HBO subscription. On one of the services that I have, I'm sure that I have it on three other services, and it's charging me in the background, and I just can't figure out how to cancel it on all of those. But I recently gave it up on the one that I know I have it on, which I'm kind of kicking myself for now, because I saw a trailer come out recently of a show that really, really piqued my interest, and at the same time made me deeply glad that I'm not watching HBO anymore. It's the documentary about the Alabama sorority rush scene. Have you seen trailers for this at all? I mean, this thing looks intense. Girls, 17 or 18 years old, fresh out of high school, going off to college. They got to show up 3 weeks early to put their best social foot forward as they go through four different rounds of sorting to find the sorority that they belong to. It looks really intense. Behind the glitz and glamour of belonging to the best sorority on the campus, or the attempt to anyways, there's something else going on. In one of the interviews of the girl in the trailer, one of these students said this: "Being in a sorority will help me figure out the person that I want to be, because I don't really know who I am yet." And, you know, I think this thing intrigues me, this documentary intrigues me, not because I'm actually radically different from any of those sorority girls. Come on, Soren, look at you. Right? Like, okay, on the one hand, yeah, I was an independent in high school, in college, and really proud of that. I don't know if you can imagine me being an independent, but I was. But on the other hand, I'm not so different, right? Desperate to figure out who I was in that moment of my life, I just wasn't as good at it as they are. I wasn't as good at finding a tribe as the girls at University of Alabama's sorority rush. I tried on a bunch of different outfits, a bunch of different personas. I went through a prep phase, right, with the pink shirts and the pop collars. I went through a punk phase, really tight British band shirts with a trucker hat turned sideways. But the worst phases of all had to do with facial hair. I could not say, I had a little patch down there for a while, you know, like peak late 90s youth group worker or whatever, this little thing. It was everywhere, right? I had a beard, trying to figure out who I belong and where I fit in. It was hard, man. You remember back to those days, if you did go to college, you remember how difficult it was to find your tribe, to figure out who you were, you know? And there's a part of me that says, remembering the anxiety and the stress and some of the things that I did to feel like I belonged and to figure out who I was. And I just think, man, I would never go back there. I would never go back there to that place where I'm asking the question, who am I all the time? Where do I fit? Who am I and where do I belong? But then there's another part of me that really envies that place the older I get. That place that realizes where that question, who am I, sits so close to the surface, you know, so obvious all the time. Because here's the thing. I think as you get older, you realize that that question is actually being asked of you every second of the day. It's just gone deep cover, right? You've answered it a bunch in the past, and some of your answers were good. Maybe you know a little bit more about who you are now. I've certainly experienced a little more comfort in my own skin the later I get into my 30s, and my hope is that continues. But also, some of that comfort that I've made with who I am, with my identity, probably needs to get peeled back, you know? Probably needs to become something else. And my suspicion is that the businessman who's doing the same thing now that he's been doing for 20 years, answering the question, who am I, the same way every day, really would probably like to be back in a place where he could answer it again and maybe do some things differently, right? Like there's a part of me that looks back on those moments where those questions, who am I, sit so close to the surface, and I'm envious because I think, man, y'all are lucky. The choices for, as you get older, the choices just become more micro. The way you can answer that question becomes constrained. You feel like you have less control. It's a sort of inflection point. And I think this part of the year, and in this part of the liturgical calendar, and in the text that we come to, we're sort of at one of those inflection points. This sort of question of like, who are we? You know, who are we? What's our identity? And what are we going to do to figure that out? You know, to whom do we belong? The people of God in this text are certainly at that inflection point. God has rescued them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. They're a new people, right? But what sort of people is that going to be? What is their identity? Who will they be? That question sits there right under the surface as they prepare to go to the land that God has taken them to. You know what that land is, Canaan, right? Maybe you recognized it from this story that we just read. A little bit about what I think the author is doing there. What sort of tribe is this people, this tribe, going to be? What is their identity? I think it's a question that sits there individually for every one of us throughout our lives. But it's also a corporate question. It's a question that we have to put to Christ the King, you know, like as a church. What sort of community is this going to be? What is our corporate identity? What are we for as a people? What's the whole goal here? Why did God call us together? You know, like on the one hand, we can stop with those basic confessions. Well, I'm a sinner. I've been saved. And now I'm in the community of the saved. And that could be it. But is there something else that he's doing? Is he inviting us into something a little bit more than that? We have to ask this question individually. Who am I? But we also have to ask it corporately, like the people of God are doing it. What sort of church is this going to be, man? It's one I've been wrestling with a lot recently in the past couple days. Where are we going from here? And then it's sort of even a more meta question. The question of like, what sort of nation are we going to be? That sort of question comes up all the time, too. We're getting ready to ramp up a political cycle. Groups of people are always asking that question. Who am I and what am I going to be? And it's the question that we all have to wrestle with briefly for the next 15 minutes this morning. Who are you going to be? What's the identity? You know? And I think this text, the author of this text, presents us with two ways of determining and figuring out who we are. The first way is the way of Babel. And the second way is the way of Bethel. The end of the story. The first way is the way of Babel, and the second way is the end of Bethel. We're going to compare these two ways as we go. Here's, I think, part of what it means to be God's people that the Tower of Babel story is telling us. First, God's people walk with God. That sounds obvious, but they walk with him. What does it mean to walk? Well, it means to not be sedentary at its most basic level, okay? Not to be sedentary at its most basic level. Look, the way of Babel huddles together for comfort. Did you see that in the first couple of verses of Genesis chapter 11. Here's these people who, if you remember back to the beginning of our studies in Genesis, have been commanded to what? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, right? So some alarm bells, if you've been with us for a while, should start to go off as soon as you see this language that they have in verse 3. Let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly and make bricks for stone and this mortar, and let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. You see what the people of Babel are doing, right? They're done moving. They are thoroughly comfortable with where they are. And I mean, on some level, who can blame them, right? Maybe they're hot and dusty. Maybe they're tired of moving. Maybe they finally found their tribe. Look, it seems like there's this strong sense of group cohesion among the people of the city of Babel. They have one language, right? They all understand each other. Like, they're the people who get it, right? These are the people who, in C.S. Lewis's words, can look at one another and say, me too, you too, right? We just understand each other naturally. These are your people. These are your tribe, you know? Similar to maybe what some of you have found, let's be honest, at CTK. Oh, man, our people, our tribe, the sort of people that we really get along with. That came up over and over again in new member interviews. These are the people that we really resonate and who understand us. And on the one hand, that is a great gift. It is a great gift, okay? We'll talk about it in a minute, why it's a great gift. But look, it's a problem for God if that's it. If the core of your identity as a part of this tribe is the sort of people who have set up to be comfortable with the people who understand you, then actually God makes a very different promise. He says, I'm not going to preserve that. I'm going to disperse it. I'm going to disperse it because I've got more for you than that. My call on your life is bigger than that. My call on your life is not to settle here with your tribe, the tribe of people who understand you. My call on your life is not to simply hide behind the walls of the city that you've built. No, my call is something different. Contrast that with the way which ends in Bethel. At the end of the Abram story, God gives Abram a very different call. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Go from the people who understand you to the land that I will show you. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing to the nations. Part of what it means to be formed in our identity as the people of God is to go. It's almost insane how big Abram's calling is. I mean, he's just one guy, his little family, right? And God speaks to him, and I don't know what that conversation looked like. Don't ask me to give you the play-by-play. I'm just telling you what the Bible says, right? Somehow God speaks to him. My guess is we would have all thought that he was a megalomaniac. Oh, Abram's hearing from God again, right? Like, I don't know what that was like. But he gets this calling to go bless the nations, to walk with God, to get up from the place in which he is comfortable and move his feet for the life of the world. Now, look, not everybody is going to be called to this epic sort of thing. You are not Abram. You're not the father of many nations in that respect. Okay, so relax. But the command still holds. Don't relax too much, right? The command to go still holds. What are the places in which you are risking yourself, in which you are going for the sake of blessing your neighbors? I think a lot of us, maybe if you grew up, let's be honest about the makeup of this church. Many of us come out of context where we were told a lot that we had to go and evangelize the nations, right? And a lot of those evangelism tactics were things that have left a deep sense of discomfort in us. You know, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to go out and argue with the nations, preach at the nations, or, you know, here's what the Bible says. You're supposed to go out and bless the nations, okay? But I think maybe there's a sense of in which we have shirked that call because of the abuse of that call in the past, right? We've said, it's okay for me just to be comfortable with who I am, as opposed to thinking about how I have to risk for the sake of the nations. Who are you allowing yourself to be inconvenienced by for their own sake? You know, who are you allowing yourself to be inconvenienced by for your own sake? Who have you sacrificed your comfort for in an effort to bless? What weird next door neighbor do you invite to your parties or go to their parties? Do you have one of those? Do you have one? No. How many relationships do you have with people outside of this community? You know, like, do you? Like, do you have any? Like, and if not, then like, I'm scared for us if we don't. Because that's exactly the sort of community that God disperses, no matter how well they get one another.
you know, like the people who are comfortable. Here's the irony, man. Communities built on mutual comfort always fall apart. This is the sort of thing that God does. Because here's the reality. Eventually, you realize that people are always an inconvenience to your comfort. Every person is. Some people, it takes a little longer to figure that one out. And if the foundation of that community is this sense that they are convenient and comfortable for you, when you realize the truth of who you are and who they are, let's be honest, you'll split because it's no longer comfortable. It's no longer comfortable. Communities founded on mutual comfort always fall apart. It might be simple going, walking with God, might be as simple as saying this: because Jesus has saved me and calls me to be a light to the nations, I'm not going to watch Netflix tonight. Instead, I'm going to shuffle over to my neighbor's front porch and sit there for 30 minutes. It might be that simple. It might be as simple as, if you're a young family, inviting a single person over for dinner. It might be as simple as, if you're a single person, calling up the older person in our congregation and saying, hey, let's go get coffee. Or even out in the world. Oh, that would be weird, wouldn't it? Go walk for the sake of the nations. That may mean calling the nations to repentance. Yes. It may mean teaching your neighbor the God's word. Yes. But, you know, it also might mean blessing and healing your neighbors. Yes. Sometimes going, walking with God, simply means figuring out where your gifts meet the world's needs. That's all it is. Some of you are saying, I don't have time for any of that. Thank you, Soren. I'm just trying to survive right now, right? I'm just trying to survive. It's everything I can do to keep my walk together. I don't have time to walk with God. That's the next identity formation this narrative invites us into. Because we're God's people, we actually are free to be weak with God. We're free to be weak with God. The way of Babel relies on its strengths, its natural geography, right? The things that are around it. Their own intellect that they figured out how to make this type of stone that can last a little bit longer, right? The fact that they have this real unity, it's scientific knowledge. Babel is very proud of its strength. It says, we've got something good here and we're strong enough to hold on to it. We can keep this together, right? It relies fundamentally on its strengths. All those strengths, knowledge, unity, everything else, are great things. They're things to be grateful for. But they are fundamentally not things to be relied upon. See, God is excellent at exposing the weakness of your strength. He delights in doing that, in exposing the weakness of your strength. He delights in doing it because he knows that strength and unity are secondary goods. It's better to have fracture and faithfulness than unity and apostasy. The way of Bethel, on the other hand, rather than embracing its strengths, embraces its weakness. Abram gives up every advantage that he would have had being the son of Terah in a settled land. You know, he moves from cosmopolitan Ur, one of the big cities, the New York City of his time, right? Where he probably had a decent name for himself. He's a wealthy enough man, we know, on the basis of the stuff that he brought out of that area. He gives it all up and submits himself to the possibility that the settled populations of the surrounding area will not accept him. He goes wandering. He wanders through desert to a place that is not his home and has no safety. He actually embraces this sort of nomadic lifestyle. He's not on a road trip. He's not called on a road trip like we are, where there's a gas station every exit, right? If he's called on a road trip, it's more like that road trip on 16 from Savannah to Atlanta, where there's like two bathrooms the whole way. You know, it's like lots of praying on this road trip, right? Abram embraces his weakness as he goes. See, what he doesn't say is, as I go to bless the nations, I'm going out in power to conquer them. No. He says, I go out among them weakly dependent on God's provision for me. Weakly dependent on God's provision for me. And that's the sort of thing that actually lasts forever. Because it's founded on a power that is far bigger than anything else Abram could work up himself. And you've got experience of this in your own life. Recently, I've been watching all the AI kind of art, the visual generation stuff happening. And man, let me say, if you're a creative, I don't know what you think. I'm praying for you right now, because AI art makes amazing stuff. stunning images, shocking stuff, stuff in the style of the great masters at everybody's fingertip. Just type in a little prompt. Just get good at searching Google. My wife is still going to be in trouble and is never going to be able to do AI art because she's terrible at searching Google. But I will be finally a visual creative, right? Finally, I will be one once I learn how to turn my words into genius images. It's just like a flood of awesome, amazing art is now out there at your fingertips that you can create, right? The Way of Babel, right? Here's the reality. Nobody trusts any of it anymore. Can you even trust what you see? We are watching Babel, the Tower of Babel, happen in front of our very eyes, aren't we? That all these visuals which were created, now put on the internet for us to see, and you can't trust any of them because you don't know if they're real or imagined. Trust, the currency of trust, has now disappeared. All this beautiful stuff claiming to be real and all of it gone. Counterpoint, the Way of Bethel. My grandma's in a nursing home. Actually, my dad was telling me this story last night. I might get some details wrong, but it's going to be good enough. My grandma has moved into a nursing home with lots of other folks recently. She's been a Christian since she was 17 and had a conversion sort of experience. And she moved in this nursing home with lots of other old people, many of whom are on their last legs. But she was an artist growing up. And to be an artist, you know, you have to learn your craft. You have to learn your trade. You have to have very steady hands. You have to, in order to make the exact lines the way you want them, to translate this image that is in your head onto the page, right? Well, she goes in this nursing home, and many of the people in there are really frail and weak, right? And as an artist, I can imagine how at that point in time you would be done with painting, right? No longer am I strong enough to do what God made me to do. So I'll sit in front of the TV, right? Well, actually, my grandma's doing something different, and I'm really proud of her for it. She's learning to walk again after a hip replacement. God calls us to walk with him. But she's doing something else. She's invented a new style. She calls it tremorism. And she takes what's in her head and with the hands like this, does the best she can on art. And not only that, but she teaches other older people in this nursing home how to do it. Tremorism, new style. I tell you what, you can give me all the flood of perfect AI images in the world that you want, but I'll pay good money for tremorism. I'll pay for it. And it's not because it's strong. And it's not because it's perfect. It's because it's weak. And it's done in trust. It's done in faith. It's done for the sake of the nations. And therefore, it's meaningful. It's meaningful. It actually means something. AI art. Nobody will remember it. I hate to break it to you. But people will buy tremorism. What if we could become a community or the sort of person? Look, if you're the sort of community or the sort of person that everybody likes because of how strong you are, because of the gifts and abilities that you tie together and that you give to the world, you realize what a slavery that is. One of the girls in the sorority documentary trailer said that exact same thing. She says, we put so much pressure on ourselves. It's so much to hold everything in, to put on the mask of perfection and strength. And once you do it once, you have to do it forever. You have to do it forever because that's why people are there. They're there for your strength. They're there for your strength. What would happen when you were weak? What would happen? Abram steps out to bless the nations, to walk with God, not in strength, but in weakness, but in weakness. How do we get the power to do this? Close with this. Our identity as God's people is we're the people that walk with him. We're the people that step out in weakness, and we're the people who worship him. Look, Babel glorifies itself. Let's bless. We will make our name great. You know, this is what deeply insecure people are actually always doing. Right? You know this. I know this. That thing that you desperately need everybody else to affirm or praise you for. What is that thing in you? Right? The people are desperately afraid of being dispersed over the face of the world. This pride has its roots fundamentally in insecurity and a desperate need to be affirmed. So they're building a big temple. Now, make no mistake. Self-reliance can look very religious. Don't make any mistakes. The people of Babel are building literally a ziggurat, a tower with its top in the heavens, right? They're building a temple, right? So that their own name will be made great. I think, man, in the South, we've been doing this for a long time, you know? You ever been in the church context where it's very important that you be seen there? You know, when the question of who's at church and who saw me at church today is one of the primary or prevailing questions, like, look, that is exactly the sort of community that if we become it, the sort of community where people want to be seen, we are lost and God will delight in dispersing us. If we become the sort of community where we want to be seen to be very religious, is that what you want? They're building a very big temple, but it's ultimately a temple to themselves. It's a temple to themselves. Abram, he builds little temples as well, doesn't he? He walks around the land that God is going to give to him. And every time God speaks to him, he puts up little altars. Because Abram is worshiping not himself, but the God who keeps his promises to his people. Abram honors him. He knows that it's not his own power that brings about God's blessing on him. It's not his own power that makes him who he is. But instead, it's the power of God that's brought him safe thus far and will lead him home. He is utterly dependent on God for his life. And that's the sort of person that's ready to be a blessing to the nations. Someone who offers not ourselves, not our personalities, but our dependence and our need. Our dependence and our need. I had a student back when I was a campus minister in REF at when I was an intern at with REF at South Carolina, who was trying to be a great leader. He was inviting people to his house, throwing great parties, entertaining all the freshmen, welcoming them in, talking about how great REF was. Then one night he drank too much, and a bunch of people saw it. And his friends called me from the hospital, and I showed up there until his parents got home or got down there to wait with them. I got the ashamed phone call a week later. It's like, man, I'm so sorry. Like, I've let you down. I've let RUF down. I've let Jesus down. Like, I'm not ready to be a leadership. I failed. I failed here. And I just said to him, man, you're finally ready to start. You're finally ready to start. Because you have been inviting people in on the basis of what you think is great about yourself. And now you're ready to come to the end of yourself. Now you're ready to realize that maybe actually Jesus could use you to point you, not to point other people, not to you, but to him. But to him, that's what we are as God's people. We are little altars of dependence upon the King to save us. What would it have been like for the original audience of this text to hear the story of how their father, Abram, started at one end of the promised land and walked through the whole thing, journeying towards the Negev, towards Egypt, right? It would have been this call of confidence that, look, God has taken us here before and he will do it again. Listen, on Pentecost, God poured out the power of his Spirit that his people might go and have identities that are formed by walking with him, by being weak with him, and by worshiping him. He's been here before. We've been here before. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the promised power of the Holy Spirit. What we're going to do from here, we're going to leave our studies in Genesis, and we're going to go look at some of those early days of the church, the sort of early proclamations and speech of the church to figure out what exactly it was about the power of the Holy Spirit that was so transformative for that early community that formed in them the identity of the people that we've been talking about, people who needed Jesus, people who worshiped him, and people who walked with him. I hope you'll join us for that next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we try to figure out who we are as individuals and as a community, we ask that your Spirit would be forming the identity of Christ-likeness in us, that we would recognize the deep calling that you have on our lives. You're not just rescuing us out of this world. No, you're rescuing the world yourself. That's what we're for. Teach us to risk in behalf of that calling, form in us the sorts of people who trust that you indeed are making all things new, both big things, but also more impossibly to believe the small things things in our lives, things in our neighborhood. We ask for the faith and the courage to participate in that great story now, that we would be known as a people after your own passion and purpose. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.